those services that's kind of upside down. Thank you. That we will be having, we'll be worshiping with the word first and with music second. So at this time, I need to ask the Vine Life kids, if you're going to Vine Life, it's time for you to go away. Good morning. How y'all doing?
Good.
Wonderful. Outstanding. We got one wonderful. We got some goods. And we got a bunch of... Yeah, we got some popping, too. That's going away. Hey, how's life going for you? How are things going for you? How's ministry going for you? I don't see any smiles out here. I don't see smiles. I don't see shaking of head. It's awesome. It's really kicking. And I just need to say to you this morning, I get that. I so understand that. People wonder why it seems to be so tough so much of the time. Here, I'm going to try something here to avoid the popping. Hold on a second, Joe. Is that better? Can you hear me? No?
Yep.
No. Well, you got to take, you get the popping or you get the hearing. Okay, we get the popping and the hearing, so that's not good. That's not good. Let's try it again. Should I just stand right here and not move? Have you ever felt like you are swimming upstream in a river of molasses in January with a pair of lead legs? I get that. I feel that way. I feel that way. It seems like this past year has been like that. Like everything takes twice the amount of time and three times the amount of energy that it ought to. And I know you guys feel like that too from time to time, right? You guys get that? You know, that happens? Good. I'm glad I see some head shaking. You guys aren't going to leave me up here with that today. We get that. We got a lot of things as Christians that work against us. The world works against us in life and in ministry. Our own flesh works against us in life and in ministry. And Satan works against us in life and in ministry. And sometimes it just seems like it's really, really hard and really, really slow going. And really, I can't go on this way anymore. You guys been there? Yeah. I wonder if the Apostle Paul ever felt like that. We're taking a journey through the book of Acts, and you know, we get that question, and sometimes we don't, when we read Scripture, we don't always get the sense of time that has passed. And I think I mentioned last week or the week before that we are now some 30 years after the resurrection. It's been a long time. Paul, his second missionary journey took a couple of years. It wasn't a short-term missions trip as we would understand short-term missions trip, and he had some trouble along the way, didn't he? I mean, God did some work for sure. God did some work, but he got arrested, right? Beaten with rods, thrown in jail, run out of town once, twice, at least three times that are recorded. He seemed to get run out of town a lot. Doesn't produce an encouraging ministry, does it? And I wonder if he ever thought, where is God? God, where are you? You know, where is your presence? Where is your power? This isn't supposed to be this way. And we feel that way too, don't we? We feel, where is God? Where is his presence? Where is his power? And, you know, Paul was moving through the ancient world, and even where he had a success, I mean, up to this point, his biggest success has been Corinth, right? Mm-hmm. Now, looking back And your biggest success as a church is the church at Corinth, knowing what they're going to fall into. How good are you feeling about your ministry? I mean, really, this is the church he has to ultimately defend his apostleship in. And they get often goofy, goofy tangents. Paul surely has a heart for the Lord, and he is absolutely a spiritually strong Christian, but it's been hard on him, and he's been pushing through. He's been persevering. He's been doing what he needs to do, and he's been letting God do the rest and letting God do what he does in his time. And that's kind of a lesson for us, I think, you know, that a lot of the Christian life is just pushing through the molasses river, right? Just pushing through. And there's power to push through, and there's hope at the end, right? And I think today's message is going to show there's hope at the end. I mean, we are about to enter with the Apostle Paul into the ministry at Ephesus, which by all accounts is his most impactful and his most successful ministry. And it's been years since he's been doing all this. There's been some success, but not like what's about to happen here. And I think that's encouraging for us to know that, you know, when we're being faithful to do what God has called us to do, there is a light at the end of the tunnel. And God is powerful at the end of the day. We're going to see this morning the beginning of Paul's three-year ministry in Ephesus, 3 years in this one city. His most effective, his most impactful. We're going to see evangelism. We're going to see church growth. We're going to see the spread of the gospel regionally. We're going to see miraculous power. We're going to see conviction. We're going to see people repenting and believing and following him. All the stuff that we want to see, but really up till now and even in our own lives personally and as a church, we haven't seen nearly enough of, have we? Not nearly enough of that. Of course, there are going to be issues. I mean, next week we're talking about a riot. But it's just a reminder there are issues. It's just a reminder we need to keep plugging away no matter what, because we really don't know what God's about to do we? We don't have any idea, but we know that he is good, and we know that he is faithful. The title of today's message is Powerful God, and that's really because I have no imagination this week. We're going to see God moving powerfully in the book of Acts this morning. The big idea is that when God is powerfully working, there should be a comma there, extraordinary things will happen, things above and beyond the ordinary, especially when we are remaining faithful to the task that he has called us to do. So let's pray and turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. I'll open in prayer, and then we will dig in. Father in heaven, Lord God, we are so thankful that you are God, that you are on your throne, that you are not greatly moved by the affairs of men. Lord, there really isn't much that we can do to mess up your work. How about Lord God? We are called to be part of your work, and we're called to be faithful, and we're called to endure, and we're called to persevere. And so, Father, we pray that you give us the strength to do that. Father, Lord, I pray that you open up our hearts and our minds to the truth of your scriptures this morning. Lord, may your words speak to us so much more than my words ever will. Father, Lord, would you transform us today? Conform us just a little more to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins so many years ago. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay, Acts chapter 19, we are going to begin in verse 8. Paul has finally made it to Ephesus. Apollos, whom we met last week, is off in Corinth. And Paul's going to begin his ministry in earnest, and he starts with something familiar. Verse 8, Acts chapter 19. And he entered the synagogue. We're surprised, aren't we? And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Paul gets to Ephesus, and he does what he always does. He heads right for the synagogue and begins to teach there, begins to reason with them, answer questions, demonstrating that Jesus is the Christ and that he was raised from the dead. Paul is remarkably consistent in this. despite the fact that he keeps getting kicked out of the synagogues, he is remarkably consistent with that message. And I should probably point out at this time that I don't think Paul is using this same approach because he is hard-headed and inflexible. Though sometimes we use Scripture to support our own inflexibility in our methods, but I think even a casual reading of Acts proves that Paul is very, very flexible, becoming all things to all men so that some might be saved. And there's a real reason. There's a real practical reason, actually a practical and a spiritual reason, why he would begin with the Jews in the synagogues. First, Jews are already looking for a Messiah. It's a small step to take them from, hey, he's coming, to, oh, by the way, he came and you missed him. It's not as big as trying to prove to a Gentile that a Messiah is coming. Therefore, they're more apt to get the message quicker, thus giving the gospel a foothold in the community from which, a base from which he can operate. In addition, and maybe more importantly, Paul understands that Jesus came with the good news to the Jews first, didn't he? He came to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles, and Paul continues the same model. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek." And he modeled that in his ministry. Wherever there was a synagogue, that's where he went first, and he gave them opportunity. But just as Jesus also experienced, his own people were not the most receptive to the message. One would think they would have been, but they weren't always. Verse 9, "But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way was a term for Christianity at the time, it distinguished the Christians from Jews, they were speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." Paul was in the synagogue for 3 months. That's like a record for him. Usually it's a couple of weeks and he gets invited to leave. He was there for 3 entire months in the synagogue. And then he gets booted out and he moves over to the school of Tyrannus, which either means it was a building that was owned by a man named Tyrannus, or Tyrannus may have been a philosopher or a teacher there in Ephesus who was holding classes, and he let Paul use the building during the off hours. Either way, Tyrannus is a man with a strange name, because not just because it sounds strange to us, but because it means tyrant. What mother names their child Tyrant? Okay, that's an aside. You didn't really need to know that, but whatever. Paul was teaching in the school of Tyrannus, and he did it for 2 years. This took place, verse 10, for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. There's evidence that what Paul was doing was he was still involved in his tent-making ministry in Ephesus. I mean, Aquila and Priscilla were there. He left them there after the second journey. He came back. They were tent makers. They were in business before. It would be only natural for him to get into business with them again. And later on in Acts chapter 20, Paul talks about the Ephesian ministry and says that, "I sought no one silver or gold, but my hands ministered to my own needs," which seems to indicate that he was tent making and supporting himself, probably working with tents, with leather in the morning. In the afternoon, when the rest of the culture was out, we would call it a siesta, but they would take a nap in the heat of the day. Paul was not taking a nap, but he was gathering his students into the school of Tyrannus and teaching them and equipping them and building into them to the extent, verse 10, that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That's pretty impressive. Now, I'm sure it doesn't mean every single living person, but that they got the word out to the entire area, the entire Roman province of Asia. Maybe Paul made a couple of forays out. We know that during this three-year time, he went to Corinth at least once. He wrote the book of 1 Corinthians from Ephesus during this ministry. But it's that the sense seems to be that he was building into these people, and they went out into the province and took the message, and the gospel spread, and churches were planted. He primarily taught them, and he made disciples out of them who in turn made disciples. You know, when God is powerfully working, when he is powerfully working in your life and in mine and in the life of the church, then preaching and sharing the gospel makes converts. People convert. They get the message, and they come. And you want to have some sense of how important and impactful this ministry was from Ephesus? Watch the map I'm about to show you and the cities I'm going to put up there. Not only, besides Ephesus, which was a pretty important city biblically, I mean, the church of Ephesus was the recipient of at least three New Testament epistles, right? Paul's letter to the Ephesians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy were written, directed towards Ephesus. It's entirely possible that John's four letters also were intended and received by the Ephesian church. So that's seven New Testament letters written to that church alone. And besides that, during this time also Colossae was founded. We know them from the book of Colossians. And these six churches, which together with Ephesus make up the seven churches of Revelation, they would be Laodicea, Philadelphia, Sardis, Smyrna, Thyatira, Pergamum. That's a pretty impressive ministry. It's pretty impressive as far as the New Testament goes, and it's pretty impressive geographically. It covered the whole region because Paul continued to do what he knew he was called to do. And he didn't let himself get distracted to the right or to the left. He let God deal with the results. Suddenly, what we would have expected from the start, this thing was starting to explode. It's starting to move. Preaching makes converts when God is working powerfully. And seriously, we know that we don't save anyone, right? I mean, we get that. It's God's purview. So if converts are being made, we understand the gospel is going out and the Holy Spirit is applying the message to the hearts of men and women and bringing them to himself. And I'm sure Paul couldn't necessarily have foreseen all of these churches being planted. He was just being faithful to do what he was called to do. And brothers and sisters, that's our calling too, to just be faithful to the task that he's called us to do. And what's our job? What's our task? Okay, this is audience participation part. What's our task? To make disciples. That sounds remarkably like Paul's task, doesn't it? It's essentially the same thing. We get the same calling that Paul had. So how well are we doing? Whenever we ask how well we're doing, we shouldn't actually be looking at results, because that's God's doing. What we should be looking at is, are we being faithful? Are we being faithful to do the things God has asked us to do? We are such a results-oriented culture. Our society teaches us, you know what, if you don't get results right now, if it's not clicking for you, you need to do something else because it ain't going to work. And you need to do that pretty quickly or the whole ship is going to sink. And isn't that the message society, you know, don't deal with things that aren't working? Now, there's a balance to that. There is, because sometimes in Christianity, and it can only happen in Christianity, sometimes we will do the same old failing thing for years and years and years and years and years and call it a success, and that only happens within the church. I mean, if it's not working, if you're not getting the results, you need to ask yourself some questions. But the questions aren't about the results. The questions are about the faithfulness. Are you doing what you're supposed to be doing? Are we? Because he's called us to do these things, and the results are up to him. We're called to be faithful in witnessing, yet we can't save anyone. He does. We're called to be faithful in prayer, Yet we can't really change much, but he does. We're called to be faithful in discipleship, yet it is God who causes growth. We are called to be faithful in knowing the word, yet it is the Holy Spirit that enlightens us. We're called to be faithful in worship, giving God the glory, even though often things are bad or they look bad. We're called to be faithful in fellowship, even though people often don't respond and frequently turn on us. Our calling is faithfulness. And when we do that, we give God the opportunity to do some wonderful and powerful things. Sometimes even miraculous things, though we don't look for the miracles. We don't focus on the miracles too much, because they too are at God's discretion, yes? Let's take a look at some miraculous stuff, starting in verse 11, because some really cool things are going to happen here in Acts. Verse 11, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. I love the way the Bible understates things sometimes. He was doing extraordinary miracles. You mean opposed to the regular kind? I mean, think about that statement a minute. Yeah, that may be really the case here, as opposed to the regular kind. Verse 12, these are some of the miracles God was doing. So that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Handkerchiefs and aprons were carried from his body to the sick. Now these, that seems pretty miraculous, doesn't it? Now these weren't handkerchiefs like we know them. They're not the nice little rags you fold up and you put in your pocket and you blow your nose on. By handkerchief, this is probably a sweatband, something Paul had on his head while he was working. The apron, you know, I don't think Paul was in the habit of wearing kitchen aprons like we would think of an apron. It was probably like a work belt or something he had on, or a covering to protect his clothes while he was working with the leather. Stuff that he had sweat on. So this would be tantamount to like God healing through our dirty sweat socks. Really, there was a belief in the ancient world that helps us to understand that in Ephesus, they were very superstitious, and they were very focused on magic. In fact, Ephesus may have been the magic capital of the ancient world. The Ephesus writings was a term that was well known to be, you know, almost legendary for magic, meaning and pertaining to magic. The city was full of magicians. It was full of healers. It was full of exorcists. It was known for that. The way Baltimore is known for crabs and the Preakness, Ephesus was known for the Temple of Artemis and magic. That's the reputation that it had in the ancient world. So why would God be doing this thing with handkerchiefs and aprons? Well, because that's the language they spoke. And because that would communicate to them in a very powerful way. And it would show God's superiority to their own magic. In fact, the ordinary miracles would have been things that other guys there were doing. These were extraordinary because no one else there did these. This just didn't happen. Warren Wiersbe put it this way: Paul was demonstrating God's power right in Satan's territory. Right where he lives, God was proving powerfully that he was God. And the purpose was not to elevate Paul to the status of miracle-working magician, but rather to authenticate his message and him as God's messenger. See, when God performs miracles, when the Lord performed, even Jesus, when he performed miracles, he usually had these three purposes in mind. Number one, to show compassion, meet human needs. Number two, to teach a spiritual truth. And number three, to present his credentials as Messiah. And God handled miracles with the apostles in much the same way. And if you were to see a miracle happen today, it will be for one of those three reasons. What it won't be is what we so often see. is some guy trying to promote himself, trying to wow you and make a living off of his miracles. See, the thing is, when God shows up powerfully and does these things, it evokes counterfeits. It absolutely evokes counterfeits. There were extraordinary miracles in Ephesus because that's where little guys were doing little miracles, quote unquote. And we may see this sometime today in the third. Well, actually, we see it more in the third world than we do here, right? You know, you hear more about outstanding miracles, healings and tongues and stuff. You hear about that from missionaries who are in places where there is black magic. And God may show up in those places to show that, hey, I am more powerful than that. I am God. We don't see it quite as much here because that's not our belief system. Though there are a lot of guys who try to counterfeit that. And I won't name them this morning. You know many of them who they are. But power always evokes counterfeits. You know, occasionally, even today, you might see somebody who'll send a handkerchief around, and it's the quote-unquote, it's the holy handkerchief. And if you touch it, or if you, you know, forward this email, God will do some magic act for you, like God is some genie in a bottle. I don't think so. You never see Jesus nor any of the apostles doing miracles for money. You never see them doing miracles to elevate themselves. Even Jesus came to glorify the Father and was not shy about saying that. They always glorified God and downplayed the miracle itself because it was simply a vehicle to get the message of the gospel out. It was not for self-promotion. They didn't have miracle meetings. Come out tonight, and for a small fee, you too can be healed. Be careful of people who claim to do this stuff today. Check their message. John said that we needed to test the spirits. That's how you test them. Test them against Scripture. Check their message. I personally don't believe, and I don't see the evidence that either Paul, Peter, or John could do this stuff at will in the New Testament. It seems to me God gave the gift when it suited his purpose. Whenever the miracle or the miraculous seems to outshine the gospel, you're dealing with a false teacher. Run away. It's not from God. There have always been counterfeiters. Peter had Simon Magus. Paul had these people in Ephesus. We have people today. Evaluate them by their message, not by their power. That's what God was doing with Paul in Ephesus. He was confirming the message and the messenger, demonstrating his superiority over the magicians. Of course, there were those there who wanted to counterfeit it and make it their own. They thought, hey, here's a new name. Here's a new way. Let me make some profit off of this. And that brings us to the seven sons of Sceva. Let's look at verse 13. But also, some of the Jewish exorcists, apparently were Jewish exorcists, that sounds a little strange, but they had them, who went from place to place, attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, This is interesting. I'm going to stop right there before I get to the fun part. They were naming the name of Jesus. And just for insurance, they were claiming Paul also. You know, in case Jesus didn't completely work, we'll use both of these names, and surely these evil spirits will leave, and, you know, we'll get the profit. So, the evil spirit answered and said to them, now there's one on seven, I recognize Jesus. I know Jesus. The demons know who Jesus is. I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul. I'm familiar with him. But who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Think about that a minute. There's one guy on seven. Now, demon activity can increase strength, apparently, and this guy just jumped on them, beat the snot out of them, ripped their clothes out. They're wounded. They're bleeding. They have to run out of the house naked. How embarrassing. Why is this episode in Scripture? What are we supposed to get from this? Okay? What we're supposed to get from this is the name of Jesus Christ is not a magic incantation. It's not a spell. You actually have to know him and be empowered by him if you're going to do these things. It's not magic. It's more powerful than that. You got to know him. It's not an open sesame thing. And then look what happened. Look at the result here in verse 17. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. That's the reason God does these miracles, to increase awareness of his greatness and to magnify Jesus' name. Keep that in mind anytime you see anyone claiming to do miracles, claiming to be a miracle worker. You know, it's actually been my experience, and you guys know I don't necessarily think the miracles have ceased, but it's been my experience that guys whose that has happened to, they don't really talk about it all that much. They're not into self-boasting and self-promotion. You might not ever know. Just saying. Be careful with some of the people and some of the counterfeiters that you're going to see today. God does not bless us for self-exaltation. He does it to exalt himself and to magnify the name of Jesus. And when we get that, and when we see, and what happened here in Ephesus, when these magicians, workers of magic, when they saw how much more powerful God was than anything they knew, their eyes started to be opened. And they heard the message that Paul was preaching. And that's key. The miracle isn't just for itself. It authenticates the message. They heard the message, and they recognized who they were, and they recognized who God was. And that will always bring about conviction. When God is working powerfully, his word brings conviction. This became known to all the Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them. And the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. And many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. The tenses of those verbs, coming, confessing, and disclosing, indicate a continuing action, which really, I think, mimics and mirrors the continuing nature of God's sanctification in us. We don't get saved and then suddenly we're instantly sanctified, do we? There's a process. The chart is even not necessarily like that, but it's often, you know, like this. And that was the case in Ephesus. They weren't quite getting it, and they were thinking about it, and they were making some progress, and then stepping back, they kept coming. Oh my, I need to confess this now. Oh, I wasn't even thinking about that. Now I need to confess this. You know what? I went back to that. I need to confess it because he really is more powerful. I need to get myself right with God. Most of us don't get it right the first time, do we? Anybody get it right the first time? Anybody here? Good. Good. As I didn't get it right the first time. I didn't get it right the second, third time either. Often we have to struggle with our sins, and we need to keep bringing them before the Lord and asking for forgiveness and turning ourselves over to God. We need to continually place ourselves up on the sacrificial altar because as living sacrifices, we have a tendency to wiggle our way off, don't we? If there's any wiggle room at all, we'll slide right off of that thing. And many of those, verse 19, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Does that sound like a lot of money to you? That was an incredible amount of money in those days. That's like 10 years' wages. Immense. They brought their magic books and they burned them. There is true conviction and repentance for you. Not only were they sorrowful for their sins, and publicly so, but they made a monetary sacrifice. They didn't sell them, knowing that these things can buy money. They didn't sell them, probably because they knew someone would buy them and they would sin using them. They're not going to contribute to someone else's sin. And they destroyed them, thereby cutting off their avenue of retreat. I am so committed to Jesus, I am cutting off my retreat. Have you done that in your own life? Have you cut off your retreat back? Have you given up the stuff that holds you back? They were completely throwing in their lot with Jesus. And one commentator said it this way, and I liked his quote, so I'm going to quote him, that these people recognized that genuine discipleship involved letting go of what they treasured in order to enjoy the blessing of God's kingdom. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that we need to get rid of all of our stuff, but we do need to get rid of it and cut off the avenue of retreat if we tend to love it more than we love God, or if it's going to hold us back and cause us to sin again. Do you have a sin that you're struggling with and you just can't kick the thing? Have you cut off your avenue of retreat? You know, you can't give up smoking and keep cigarettes in the house, can you? That's not going to work. Same thing with alcohol, right? You know, if you got it in the house and you're trying to give it up, you're going back to it because you've got your avenue of retreat open. If you're struggling with something like pornography and you have not gotten yourself into an accountability situation and you haven't put some sort of limits on your internet or TV access, then you haven't cut off your avenue of retreat. You haven't. And you're going to go back to it. And so the question for us is, how complete is my repentance? And am I cutting off my avenue of retreat back into my sin? Because these guys did, and it cost them. It cost them a lot. And if they had magic books, this was their way of living. They would have had to change careers, some of these guys. Are you that sold out to Jesus? Does his sacrifice mean that much to you? There's no insurance policy when it comes to God. There's only God. There's only Jesus. So God was working powerfully. And these guys were serious about being holy. They were serious about following Jesus. And the result was, well, it might not have been a result of what they were doing, but ultimately, God was working powerfully. We'll end with verse 20. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Verse 20 is one of those checkpoints I've been telling you about that show up periodically in Acts where there's a summary of what's been going on. The word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Sets off one section from the next. We're going to enter another section next week. Don't we want that in our world? Don't we want that in our lives, for the word of God to be growing mightily and to be prevailing? And we have to trust that God can still work powerfully. Our faith has to be in him and not in our own efforts, though we still have to give our best effort. Paul never gave less than his best effort. There has never been a record of Paul or any of the disciples sloughing off because it got too tough or just giving a second-rate effort. We need to be faithful to the things that God is calling us to. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. And let him handle those results. And how important is that to us? How important is this message to us in our current world? You guys pleased with the state of the nation, the state of the world? Is it a comfy place to live for us? You like it? Our community, well, our community might be better than some, but what ought we to be doing? What ought we to be doing? Here's what I see the church doing, though. As the more morality of our nation goes down and down and down further, and the morality of our world keeps spiraling downward out of control, this is what I see the church doing, not just you, but the church. It's getting bad out there. And we're anesthetizing more and more. We're drawing deeper into our hobbies, deeper into our jobs, deeper into our families, deeper into our leisure and our self-interest. Are we increasing our witnessing? Are we increasing our prayer? Are we increasing our fellowship? Are we increasing the things that we're called to do? I don't see it. We should be. We say, things are so bad. Jesus is coming back soon. I am so glad he's coming soon. If Jesus was coming soon, what ought we to be doing? If we really believe that, what ought we be doing? Leave you with that question. And by the way, is that even biblical? Jesus is coming back soon, so, you know, I'm just going to sit back and wait for it. Can't wait. I'm looking forward to Jesus coming soon because I can't stand the way this world is. I think Paul had to deal with a similar attitude in Thessalonica, and he said something in his letter to the Thessalonians. What did he say? Let me summarize it for you. Actually, let me paraphrase it for you. Get your butts to work. You know, I don't know why the Lord didn't tell us when he was actually coming, why God didn't fill us in, except it would be our tendency to do one of two things. It would be our tendency to either let everything slide until the very last minute, or, hey, you know what? He's coming tomorrow, so I'm going to chill and enjoy what I got left. And so those are the reasons I don't think he's told us the hour of the day. But I'm pretty sure everything in Scripture tells us that we're supposed to be working and we're supposed to be faithful and we're supposed to be working like that hour could happen at any time and we're trying to get things done as much as possible. Do we care how many people are going to hell if he came back tomorrow? Does that bother us? Because it bothers me a little bit. I'll be honest, it doesn't bother me as much as it should. It needs to bother me more. My prayer is for God to bother me more. I know that's dangerous, but I'm praying also he bothers you more. You guys might not like me after today, but I'm praying that he does. I don't know when Jesus is coming back. I know this. It may not be tomorrow, or it could be. It could be 20 years from now. It could be 200 years from now. It could be 2,000 years from now. When I read my scriptures, what I see is not that it gets bad and then Jesus returns. What I see is that it's bad when Jesus returns, but we don't know for how long it's bad. And we don't know how bad it's going to be. And everything I read indicates that God is patient and not slack concerning his promises, but he's patient because he is not willing that any should perish. He's going to give as much of an opportunity for people to come to him as possible. And he has demonstrated that time and time and time again. He doesn't measure time the way we do. We think he's coming back tomorrow. Maybe he is. I hope he is. But you know what? It may be hundreds of years from now. God left Israel in Egypt for 430 some years. Why? Because the sin of the Amorite wasn't full yet. He gave them a chance to repent. He put up with Judah for 200 and some years before, not Judah, but Israel for 200 and some years before he took them into captivity. He put up with Judah for 480 years before he took them into captivity. There's 400 and some years between the Testaments. God didn't even speak. He's pretty patient. Amen. But we need to get about the business that he's calling us to do. And we need to be faithful in the things that he's given us to do. If we want to, because he might. If we do, he might just work powerfully in our world again. Do you think he can do that? Anybody for God working powerfully? I'm for God working powerfully. Amen. And so we need to ask ourselves, what do we need to do better? And I know the tendency is to think about church programs, but I'm kind of, you know, bailing on church programs because, well, first of all, most people don't respond to them. And the gospel seems to really, there's a person-to-person aspect with it. You know, programs don't save anybody. God saves, but it's usually some sort of person-to-person communication. Paul may have preached to crowds. Peter preached to crowds, but there was an awful lot of one-on-one. And hey, let me ask you this. Do you guys know your neighbors? Have you gone to them and asked them to pray for them? You know how many doors that opens up sometimes? Are you concerned for them? Come on. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bother us a little bit, huh? Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for, oh Lord, these moments together this morning. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the model that Paul is. Oh Lord, a model of perseverance. He just keeps plugging away. When many of us would give up, as God isn't in this, it's not effective, it's not happening, but Paul keeps going. And Lord, here you are working in incredible ways. The gospel spreading throughout all Asia. Father, Lord, our prayer is that the gospel will spread throughout all Carroll County and all Maryland and all the United States and all the world. Father, Lord, and may it start in our hearts. Father, I pray that you bother me this week a lot. I pray that you bother these folks. Lord, get us moving. You know, if we're doing what we should be doing, praise God, Lord. But if there's some place that we can be more faithful, Father, I pray you would show it to each one of us and that we would, Lord, be diligent about taking that step. Father, Lord, your glory is on the line. And Father, Lord, as we, Lord, we just come before you. And Lord, we just have to acknowledge that we aren't all doing what we should be doing. And Father, we need to be broken for that. And so, Lord, I pray you start with me. And I pray you start with our body. And I pray, Lord, that you do with us as you will. Lord, may we be faithful in the things that you have called us to do. And may we have the strength and the courage to trust in you for any and all results. Because you are the God who is powerful. We are merely your servants. Lord, we pray again that you change us this morning. Conform us to the image of your Son. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And it's somewhat fitting that we have a message on power this morning as we are celebrating the time in history when the Holy Spirit descended on the church for the very first time in power. We're celebrating Pentecost this morning, and the kids have a presentation, so we invite you to meditate in your heart over the Word of God and to enjoy the children as they lead us into worship. God's power, God's strength, God's grace, His mercy, His love, His holiness should all lead us to worship Him with all that we have.